carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's still shocking, isn't it? Even after all the times you've heard this, just the complete lack of pity, the complete lack of any sort of compassion. You'd think that there would be something in a person to keep a human being from inflicting this kind of punishment on another human being. I wonder if you've ever thought about it, what actually it takes to have compassion, where it actually comes from, the necessary ingredients. What are the mental processes that have to take place for your heart to actually go out to someone? There's someone who's been studying this. Her name is Susan Fisk. She's a psychologist and a professor of psychology at Princeton University. She's been intrigued by this concept of compassion, and specifically the lack of compassion that people often have toward each other. And she says that compassion is influenced by two judgments that all of us automatically make about everybody we meet. And the first one is whether or not a person is a friend, which doesn't really have anything to do with relational closeness. It's just kind of a shorthand for, you know, do we like this person? Are we like this person? Do we have positive thoughts toward them or negative thoughts? The first half of that equation can be summed up with the word warmth. And the other judgment is whether or not a person has power, as in, are they successful? To what degree do they manage their lives and have the ability to take care of themselves and to take care of others? What sorts of resources do they command? In other words, is this someone who can do anything for me, or is this someone who's going to be a drain on my resources? And Professor Fisk sums up this whole concept with the word competence. Now, it's not as if the answers to these questions control what we do, but what Professor Fisk is suggesting is that these two judgments together actually corrupt our ability to be compassionate. And I want to show you how this plays out, and I apologize for being a little bit clinical here, but I just want you to think of who would go into these categories. First, who go into a category where we would think of them with lots of warm feelings and they have high competence? Well, who's that? Well, that's our friends. Those are people that I'm proud to call my people. This is my group. And maybe you think of Christians, or you think of your church family, or to a lesser degree, maybe Americans, or some of you might be thinking of students, or perhaps people with small kids, things like that. So how about then if we lose one of those things? Maybe if there's high warmth and low competence. And a likely feeling you'd have towards someone like that would be pity. I want good things for you, but for whatever reason, you've been dealt this hand and you just can't seem to pull yourself out of it. And then the opposite of that, high competence, low warmth. Someone who by nature of their class or by their nature of their wealth or popularity or by some other advantage, they wield social or economic power, but they don't really deserve it. And so what do we feel towards them? How about envy? Maybe resentment, possibly even hatred. And maybe you felt that way about, I don't know, a politician or a boss or just someone with more money than you. See, it's hard to show compassion towards someone toward whom you feel little warmth. Or if you think that they're beyond your help or they don't deserve it. But the least amount of compassion is given to someone in that last category. Someone for whom you have no warm feelings and they have no success in their life, no competence. And what's the word for that? We'd call it scorn. It's a feeling we tend to reserve for people who are unlike us and below us and completely powerless to do anything to better themselves and useless to anyone else. See, it's different from pity because pity at least wants good things for them. And it's worse than hatred. It's a lot worse than hatred because scorn says, well, I would hate you, but you're not really even worth thinking about. And so then what do we call it when that judgment on a person is then accepted by that person? When the scorn that comes from the outside is eternalized, maybe even it's a judgment we make about ourselves. We call that shame. And I share all of this with you because today is a really good day to really consider what it means to love and what it means to scorn. King David wrote about being scorned. It was 1,000 years before God became man that the Holy Spirit inspired King David to write Psalm 22. And David didn't know it, but it was to describe how the Messiah would die. Even though from David's vantage point, he would have no way of ever having seen or heard of anything like this. Because Psalm 22 is a song about being crucified. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. How many times do you think Jesus read that psalm during his life? As the only person who actually knew what it was about. Maybe he even studied it with his disciples. And perhaps John, the writer of this gospel we've been reading, John maybe even heard it, read directly from Jesus' lips. And I just wonder what that classroom discussion would have been like as the disciples heard from their teacher and asked him, what was David talking about? Now, David had some hard times in his life, to be sure, but this? David was a king. He was never stripped naked. He was never subjected to ridicule and then tortured and publicly executed. Now, to us, this is obvious, but what about John? John, who was there when it happened. And I just wonder when John realized it. Even though it's not recorded in John's gospel, it's in Matthew and it's in Mark that at 3 p.m, when the sun was dark, Jesus shouted out, the first line of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I don't think that John could have missed it. That when David put these words down 1,000 years before, that it was all about Jesus. The question for us maybe then is, why? Why did Jesus have to die this particular type of death. See, God could have chosen anything, couldn't he? Why couldn't it have been a hanging? Why couldn't it have been a dagger or a public stoning or a divine lightning bolt? Why crucifixion? The Roman philosopher Cicero called crucifixion the cruelest and the foulest of all punishments. He said, let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen, nay, not even near his thoughts or eyes or ears. Did you know what they did to Jesus? They pressed thorns into his head. They ripped the skin off of his back and then forced him to rub it up against the rough wood of a cross. And they put nails through his hands and feet. And after depriving him of sleep and beating the strength out of him, they put his body weight on the muscles responsible for breathing until he got so weak that he literally couldn't take another breath. And yet, as we read through the Gospel of John, what do you notice? The physical suffering is barely mentioned. I read through the whole passion history, and it says that he was flogged. It says a crown of thorns was put on his head. 2 times he was struck in the face. And that's all the detail we get about it. That's it. Right up until chapter 19, verse 18, where it says only this: there they crucified him, and with him 2 others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. So as painful as it was, as painful as it must have been, John didn't feel the need to highlight it, to make sure that we understood just how much it hurt. So what was it? Why did God choose crucifixion? Well, we notice what John made sure to include. He didn't leave out the scorn that Jesus endured, the shame of it. In Isaiah, we read that they beat him so severely. He was so deformed that he didn't even look like a human anymore. In the fourth servant song of Isaiah, it says many were appalled at the sight of him. That word, appalled, usually is used to describe a city that has been destroyed. Every building completely destroyed and crumbled to the ground. And when that word is applied to a person, it has a physical effect on them. It makes them literally tremble and shake in horror and want to vomit. Remember in Psalm 22 how he was dehumanized. He said, I'm a worm, not a man. And if that wasn't enough, just a few verses later comes the prophecy that we see carried out in John. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you know, we never actually see that, do we? In our sculptures, in our artwork, in our stained glass windows. Maybe you're wearing a crucifix around your neck. Have you noticed what they all have in common? That other than sometimes a little bit of blood, he doesn't actually look that bad, right? And he always, always has something to cover himself up. We can't even bring ourselves to display it or to look at how shameful it was for the Lord of glory to hang on the cross naked. Because to be naked is to be completely vulnerable. And that means vulnerable to cold and vulnerable to things that scratch and bite and burn. But it's not just about things that could injure you. It's more about something that I suspect most of us would fear even more, and that's other people's eyes. Why? Because we have a sense of shame, and this is universal. There's not one time in the Bible that nakedness isn't associated with shame, even the one time it didn't need to be. Before Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 2, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Nakedness without shame is such a foreign concept to us that the one time it didn't actually need to be mentioned, it had to be, because otherwise we would have missed it. We would have assumed that they were ashamed. Now, how is that even possible? How is it possible that Adam and Eve could be naked but unashamed? It's because they had nothing to hide. They were perfect inside and out. They had a perfect relationship with God, a perfect relationship with each other, an impeccable track record of love and faithfulness. But the moment they listened to Satan, the moment they agreed with Satan that God wasn't that good and that he didn't want good things for them, in that instant when they believed that they could do better on their own, they knew shame. They knew something that was so wrong with them that they had to cover themselves up, and they invented something that had never existed before. Clothes. They didn't have anything else, so they sewed some fig leaves together because all of a sudden they had something to hide. They needed to cover themselves up. And I wonder, have you ever thought about your clothes that way? Not as fashionable or cute, but as a perpetual reminder that there isn't a one of us who can handle people seeing us as we really are. And of course, it goes way beyond the physical. There are a lot of things for us to hide from the world and from each other, aren't there? Because what if people could see? What if people really could see us as we are with no filters? What if they could really see all the way into our hearts and minds, our deepest thoughts and desires? If people really saw what was there, they would feel no warmth toward us. They would see us as complete failures of human beings. They would reject us because they would know. They would know how we really are. And so what do? We cover up. We cover up our shame with false confidence. We cover up our intentions with false virtues. We cover up our self-centeredness with rationalizations. And what is it? It's all fig leaves. It's all an attempt to control what people see and what they think and to influence their judgments about us. And you know, we might be able to pull it off just a little bit and hide it from each other. But God sees it. In Hebrews 4, we read, "Nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." God sees through every fig leaf that we try to cover ourselves with. To Him, every shameful thing is exposed. Each one by itself is enough. Enough to prove the case that our simple hearts really and truly believe, just like Adam did and just like Eve did, that we would be better off without Him. And that's the source of our shame. And finally, we just have to agree. We have to agree with God's judgment about us that apart from Him, we are vulnerable and we are exposed and we are cold and empty and we are dead. We are, by nature, worthy only of God's scorn. And He sees all the way into us and He sees all of our most shameful things. We are, in every sense, naked before Him. The astounding thing is, He loves us anyway. What would you do if you saw someone that you loved naked and exposed and cold and vulnerable? You'd cover them up. You'd cover up their vulnerability and you would cover up their shame, and that's what God does for us. And this is a theme that comes up over and over in the Bible. I'm just going to walk you through a few of them. In Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, there's a young man who takes his inheritance early. He can't wait to be rid of his father. But then he wastes it all, and he comes crawling back in disgrace. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. How is that possible? How is it possible that he would have compassion, that he would have warm feelings where there should be none? That he would see success where there's only failure. It's because he gives it. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." In Ezekiel, God uses the same imagery for his chosen people. "I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body." In Galatians, a covering is also offered to all who have been brought into God's family. "All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And in Isaiah, he stands us in front of a mirror so that we can see how beautiful we are to him. "He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." He has seen our most shameful things. And instead of rejecting us, he loves us. And he covers us, and he makes us beautiful. And the only way for him to do it was to make himself ugly. To make us righteous, he made himself sin. To clothe us, he allowed himself to be stripped naked. To make you glorious, he made himself an object of scorn. And remember in these past few months how we've been studying through the Gospel of John. We called it a book of signs, right? And here we come to the death of Jesus, and what's hanging above Jesus' head? A literal sign. Pontius Pilate put it there as an insult to the Jewish leaders to let them know that even though that they had gotten their way today, that he was still really in charge. But this sign, like all the others, points to something greater than itself. This sign was a witness of the truth of the man that hung beneath it, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And he's looking to all the world like something totally different from us, as low as a person could possibly be, utterly powerless and useless and worthy of scorn and shame. But our King chose to be there out of his compassion for us. And I can sum up my whole message to you this evening in one sentence from Hebrews chapter 12. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. For the joy of clothing you with salvation, he scorned the shame of all our sin. He regarded shame as something not even worthy of his attention, for the joy of making you beautiful. Well, let me ask you, how beautiful do you think someone needs to be for the God of the universe to want to spend all of eternity with them? Well, that's how beautiful you are to him. Because Jesus gave you his beauty. And because he covered your shame, you actually now have permission from Jesus himself to never be ashamed again. To step into your new identity as the beautiful bride of Christ and to never look back. Today, though, we do look back. We look back to remember our shame and to see it, but we don't see it on ourselves. We see it on our Savior. And we force ourselves to look at it. And we force ourselves not to look away because that was the cost. That's how much he loves us. And when we come back here on Sunday, we're going to hear the good news again, that it was enough. And earlier I asked you to think about when it might have hit John that Psalm 22 was actually about Jesus. And I hope it's hitting you now that to Jesus, it's all about you. Read Psalm 22 all the way through to the end. You'll see you actually get a mention in there. The very end. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. He's done it. Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Amen. We pray. God most holy, look with mercy on this, your family, for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed, be given over into the hands of the wicked, and suffer death upon the cross. Keep us always faithful to him, our only Savior, who now lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.